for the foreseeable future. So as we have worn out four guys, and if we don't get somebody to run it, I have to run it. And I don't like to run it, because I can't really run it and teach too. So pray two special prayers tonight. One, that we'll get a couple of volunteers to run the tape room and tape the things and put them together and send them over to the tape room wherever they go. And two, that Pete Douglas' surgery will be successful in 2 weeks and that everything will go well. Those are the two main prayer requests for tonight, in addition to the ones you already have. You might throw in a third, which is that in the next two Sundays we will make enough money to finish out the month in the black and take care of last month's deficit. General disaster prayer sounds good. I like that. Well, let's see. I'm going to figure out where we are now. According to me and my little notes here, we are at Acts 7:51. If that is correct, then we will start there in just a moment or two. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 7:51, where we are going to move a little further into the concluding address to the Sanhedrin. Stephen has now completed his Old Testament survey. He is now prepared to give his accusation against the Sanhedrin, which he will now do. And he will do, in fact, what he's going to do is turn the trial on its head. Instead of him being accused by the Sanhedrin, he is going to read a list of particulars that will list the sins and the crimes of the Sanhedrin. And this, of course, they cannot stand, so they will immediately try to bite him. Kind of like a dog. I've always wished I could have been there to watch that. I just have this picture in my head of these venerable old white bearded gentlemen with the yarmulkes on and everything, frothing at the mouth and trying to bite Stephen. I've always enjoyed that picture. That's basically what's going on here. But he has to finish his accusations first, so we'll take a moment or two of silent prayer and then we'll look at what those accusations are against the Sanhedrin. Shall we pray? Father, we ask tonight that you might be in our presence in a special way, that you might help us to understand the kinds of pressure and opposition that can come against the gospel of Jesus Christ as we seek to put it out, that you might grant to us boldness in every phase of our own living so that we might not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Help us to understand, too, that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are in the angelic conflict whether we like it or not, and therefore everything that we do in the way of our lifestyle has a bearing on how effective we are as soldiers. We ask, therefore, that you might convict us of that fact, convince us of the need to stand firm on the side of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, and that we might stand consistently against the enemies to the cause. Teach us now as we study through your Holy Spirit, who is indwelling each of us. May he illuminate us tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we began with his address to the Sanhedrin, and you'll notice he was not really nice when he called them, started his little sermon. He called them hard-necked and uncircumcised. These are not nice names to call the Supreme Court of the State of Israel. Sclerotracheloi kai aperitmetoi. Cardiais kai toisosin. That's what he said to them. He said, you hard-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and in ears. Now that he's got their attention, which I'm sure he did after this formal introduction, he is ready to give the list of crimes. And that is what he now does. Sins for us, crimes for them. The first one is rebellion against the Holy Spirit. This, of course, is the most serious rebellion that a believer can take part in, assuming they were believers, and I'm really stretching things by assuming that. The indications are all to the contrary, that they were actually unbelievers. But the nation itself has had a history of being totally rebellious against the person of Jesus Christ and against the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. They have always resisted what the Spirit wanted done. And then, hence, they've always resisted the plan of God. Now, of course, it is not too fruitful to resist God's plan, since it generally runs over you when you do. And it's about to run over them. They just don't know it yet. They have maybe 35 years of power left to them. And then, of course, there will be no power for the Sanhedrin no more forever. And there is, of course, no such thing as a Sanhedrin today. There are only synagogues and temple schools and yeshiva and things of that sort. By the way, that I didn't know I was on that tape when I started playing it, so if it shocked you, don't be shocked. Tamara left that for me. She had two tapes of Israeli music that she left for me, so I was playing them out. I was trying them out to see what they had on them. The first song sounded fairly Israeli. I don't know about the second one, though. I wasn't too sure about that one. However, I have decided that we're going to try and do something. I was here at 10 minutes after 7 tonight, but there wasn't anybody in the sound room, so I had to do all that, and that took me longer than normal. But we are going to try and start on time, and in order to do that, I'm going to borrow a technique from Bill Pauley. We're going to play a piece of classical music very loud right at time to start. When it quits, I start. Yeah, it works great. And that means, of course, I have to be here on time. And so I would appreciate prayers for my automobiles. We are now operating out of Huey and a rented Plymouth Reliant. And we have both cars with major surgery due. One's in for surgery now at Lewis Radiator. Split it right down the front side of it. The other one's going in for a major power steering overhaul. So if you would pray that they would get back in shape so that our transportation would smooth out, I'd appreciate it. The terrible thing, between the person that ran over my wife's lovely Datsun that was running beautifully and giving us no trouble, and the idiots that rebuilt the motor on my Rabbit and killed it, we had to change two cars in 4 months, and that's a traumatic event for this family. Now, I don't know about you all, but it's traumatic for us, both in terms of the pocketbook and in terms of trying to get things running and get everything fixed on the new ones. Well, actually, they aren't new. That's why I have to fix everything. Okay, rebellion against the Holy Spirit is the first one. And this is, of course, part of the last half of verse 51. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so also do you all. And you'll notice that he begins with the emphatic use of the pronoun humes. I'm having a hard time teaching my Latin students about pronouns. In fact, they don't know about pronouns, and they don't know about cases, and they don't know about nothing. So we had to go back to scratch today and start English grammar all over again. And I think I finally managed to pound the 5 cases into them, and I won't confuse them with the other 3 for a while. And then we're trying to figure out the persons for verbs. That's another one they never heard of. Persons for verbs? What are those? First, second, third person, never heard of them before. So we have teaching Latin is interesting. It's very different from now the German. I'm not having any trouble with. My German students are a bunch of real champions. Boy, they got it down. But of course, most of them had Latin before, and the ones that didn't have Latin apparently have had some good English somewhere, because they at least know what the persons are and things of that sort. So I'm very optimistic. I have last year I had I think we ended up with four Latin students and four German students. This year I have 10 Latin students and 8 German students, or 9. So it's a little different, and I've had to tighten my ship a bit. Well, this is the intensive pronoun you all, and it is the second person pronoun plural. And it is translated, therefore, you all, and it includes the entire Sanhedrin, all 72 members of it. And then he follows that with an adverb of time, a, which means always, consistently, at all times. And it is an adverb which takes in the entire history of the nation of Israel. And hence, there is no time in their history when they did not exhibit this characteristic. You all always do strive against the Holy Spirit. Resist Him and strive against Him. Two applications of the verb antipipto. Now, pipto means to fall, and anti means against. So, I guess you could say they keep falling out against God's plan every time they get a chance. Antipipto. Antipipto. Here it is the present tense. It is what we might call an iterative present. That is, every opportunity they got, they did it. They did it habitually, time after time, all through their history. They're continuing to do it right on into the Christian era. And, in fact, they will continue to do so, and are continuing to do so today. They have not changed in 2,000 years. They continually fall out against the plan of God. And that, of course, is one of the sad things about the Jewish people of today. This is an iterative present, then, that tells us of an activity that is repeated again and again. The indicative mood is the dogmatic indicative of assertion in this case. It tells us that it really happened and that it is absolutely true. The active voice in this case simply tells us that they do it by themselves on purpose. No one forces them to resent and rebel against God. They do it by themselves. And we can put it then, you do always resist or strive against. And this has the idea a little more active than this fall against of the original meaning of the verb. This means to actively go out of your way to fight it. Some people fight medication that way. I worked in surgery for many years, and it's really, really interesting. A shot that will knock one person out won't even dent another person. And I suppose from what my doctor told me at the time, it depends on their weight and their mental attitude and a lot of other things, but sometimes it even depends on their chemical makeup. In all the years that we've done business with hospitals with my wife, they've only found one thing that will phase her prior to surgery, and nothing else that they give her ever does anything except just sort of give her a momentary pinprick when it goes in, and that's about it. So other patients, now when I go in, they give me a small shot of Demerol, and I'm on cloud 9. I don't have a bit of trouble. I just, whee, and away we go. So I'm very sensitive to drugs, and man, on the other hand, she doesn't respond to anything. And if she does respond, it's probably going to be weird. Her chemical makeup is very different. So different people are all unique, and they all respond in different ways. And the only difference is that in this case, we have a nation which consistently reacts the same way, and it's always wrong. They always react the same way to God's plan whenever He tries to inject them with it, and they always respond in the wrong manner. They always strive against that plan. They find themselves in opposition to God at all times. And they don't seem to notice it. And then, of course, the dative of used here is the direct object. They strive against a particular object. The object is the Holy Spirit. And so we have tonumati to hagio, the set-apart Holy Spirit. Now, why does Stephen choose to use the Holy Spirit here? Why doesn't he say against the Father or against the Son? Well, because they don't recognize the Son, And they really don't recognize the Father, but they do understand about the power of the Holy Spirit. He's mentioned many times in Old Testament passages dealing with the fact that he was responsible for helping to direct the nation and its leaders. So he mentions that to show them that the agent who reveals God's will and plan to the people is the person that they always rebel against. You all do always resist and strive against the Holy Spirit. So, particular number one, they rebel and strive against, in fact, they oppose actively the Holy Spirit. The second thing they do is they imitate their ancestors. And that, judging by the evaluation God gives us of their ancestors, is not a very worthy thing to do either. I would be ashamed if my ancestors had rebelled against God so consistently, and I would certainly not try to emulate them, but they did. They continued to repeat the history of the past, rebellion in every case. And so he begins in the second point at the end, as your fathers did. It doesn't have did in there, so it doesn't have doing either. In fact, it doesn't have any verbs in here. It just says, as your fathers, so you. A very elliptical passage, which simply says that they're very similar to their ancestors. This is H-O-S. It's a comparative adverb. It's going to compare the generation of Stephen with selected generations down through the history of the nation of Israel. As your fathers. And once again, we have the phrase, hoi paterus humon. This is your fathers. Patera, or pateres in this case, the nominals of plural. It's the subject of the sentence. The genitive of possession is humon, meaning, of course, that there's no way to get out of it. They are related through bloodlines to these men who were rebellious. Consequently, you'd think you'd have enough sense to learn from their ancestors' mistakes. It's always better if you can do that. Unfortunately, when you're... tradition-oriented religion, it's very hard to do that. Tradition just doesn't change. Sometimes that's good, sometimes it's bad. We were talking last night at the going over, we had a little seminary party to celebrate Javier's marriage. I'm trying to learn, Mario. It's a little slow. Javier is going to be married when he goes back to Aguas Calientes. They left this afternoon, I guess. And so we had a little get-together to celebrate his wedding. And Mario and I were talking. He was noting the fact that even though there's not a lot of evangelical Christianity, or at least not in the state that we consider in this country, that nevertheless, you don't have all this serial wife swapping that we have in this country. And you don't have kids with four or five stepmothers and fathers involved. And he was pointing out that... we were discussing that and trying to figure out how that worked and why it was. And I think the answer is that you have a tremendous tradition against divorce, which is probably originated through the monolithic Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church in Mexico. And they have not yet overcome their fear of the church to that extent. Now, they do have affairs, and I guess some of them do have women on the side like they do in this country. But at least they stay married and they're parents for their children. But nevertheless, it is interesting that tradition sometimes can have a beneficial effect, especially if the tradition is oriented towards the laws of divine establishment. It can help keep a nation operational while the inner parts of it sometimes become corrupt or degenerate. But it acts as a counterforce to the degeneration that we have seen in this country. We have no such tradition. It was wiped out 50 years ago. And so in our nation, we have nothing that the new generation is willing to look at in the way of a tradition except rock music. That is their tradition. They build a new tradition on the mores of the rock groups. That's kind of their new moral standard system. And, of course, it is not exactly biblically oriented. So we're headed towards that kind of, you know, I watched it today, and they were pointing out that AIDS, they're now beginning to realize it's not just a homosexual disease, that it can be passed on by heterosexuals and that there are people who don't have anything to do with the homosexual community who get it through heterosexual transmission. And I wanted to tell the announcer, yeah, but if you don't have sex with anybody but your wife or husband, you're not going to get it. Seems fairly self-evident. It's a sexually transmitted disease. If you don't have sex with anybody but your spouse, how are you going to get it? Unless, of course, you have to have a blood transfusion. And I have told you on many occasions that I would be exceedingly cautious about that if I were you. You have to have major surgery. I don't know. I haven't been able to find any way. They've got so many laws and stuff that you can't get a direct transfusion. And they won't let you use the blood that's given by the people in your church or organization anymore. In fact, they just literally force you into a chance on getting AIDS if you have to have blood. And I think that's criminal. I think somebody ought to sue the government for it. But not that you'd win, of course, but it'd be fun. That reminds me, I saw my favorite talk show guest this afternoon. His name is G. Gordon Liddy. And I really enjoyed watching him. He was on Crossfire with this idiot from Greenpeace. And they were discussing the blowing up of the Greenpeace. And, of course, the French intelligence agencies have blown up 10 ships belonging to Greenpeace. And this is the first one they got caught at. And, of course, the questions were, is it like Watergate? And, of course, they bungled this particular one. And that was why, of course, it all eventually started to come out and come unraveled. But Greenpeace, I suspect, is probably spying for the Soviet Union and bringing back intelligence information on the French tests and sending it to the Soviet Union. I believe that personally. In fact, they said they were going to do it. So it's really not much of a secret. He denied it, of course, on television tonight, but that's exactly what they're doing, and they've been doing it for some time. So they never demonstrate against Soviet nuclear tests, only against the United States, France, England, the West, which tells you something, I suspect, about their sympathies. But they asked him if the government had told him to go in and blow up Greenpeace, would he have done it? And he said, well, if I were the French government and I were conducting tests which I felt were a protection for the population of my nation, and a bunch of yo-yos, that was the word he used, a bunch of yo-yos like this came sailing into our territory, I would warn them once, but if they came any closer, we'd blow them out of the water, and if they continue to come closer, that's exactly what I would do. Love it. Man after my own heart. And, of course, no one does that because you can't blow innocent people out of the water. Well, I don't know about innocent, but you can't blow people out of the water even if they're not innocent. Not in a Western society, at any rate. You can only do that if you're the Soviet Union. Then you can blow an airliner out of the air with 360 people on it, including one of our greatest congressmen, and nobody will do anything to you. And I noticed that Margaret Thatcher backed down. Now, you notice she backed down, and she said that that when they kicked out the 25 spies that the counter-double agent fingered, the Soviet Union immediately kicked 25 Britons out. So she kicked six more out, and they kicked six more out, and so she gave up. Now, of course, the next thing, if I'd been her, what I would have done is I would have broken diplomatic relations with the Soviet Union. I would have ordered every Soviet agent out of my country, and I would have used it as an opportunity for general house cleaning. But, of course, I'm not the Prime Minister of Britain. I'm not even the President of the United States. So nobody listens to me anyway, but it's fun to think about what could have been done. She could have really cleaned house. And, of course, the Germans could stand to do a little house cleaning, too. They're having a little trouble right now. In fact, they've got a whole spreading network of East German spies that have managed to infiltrate their government. Anybody that thinks that the Soviet Union didn't ought to get us ought to wonder why they are so avidly engaged in the spy business. We seem to have reined ours in somewhat, but they never do. Your fathers? Yes. Well, that's possible. I got them here. Anybody else got them? Okay, Diana's got them. Anybody else have them? Anybody else not have them? Well, now that's interesting. Now, I have a, there's a set of, let's see, what happened to that, I wonder. Well, my set reads Acts 7:51 to 8:4, and it goes from 7:51 to 8:4, and I think it has 9 pages in it. Do you that are missing it have a 9-page set of notes? Well, so does this have page 1 after page 3? Okay, Acts 51 through 50. Oh, interesting. Wonder where that came in. That must have been an old model. Well, that's what mine says. All 3 of my other pages say Acts 7:45 to 50. And then it picks up with 7:51 and goes on. With the concluding address to the Sanhedrin. Interesting. 44, 46, 47, 48, 49, 50, 51, 52, 53, 54, 55, 56, 57. Well, what you'd probably need to do is get a set of those, a big set of notes with 9 pages, and that'll have everything on it. Is that what you're bringing in, Cynthia? Good. Sorry about that. We have a chain of command that we do this through. The Galloways do all my copying, and I try to get it straight for them to copy, but I don't always manage it. I always say something if you're missing anything there, so I won't go on in blithe ignorance. Always good to know, that way I can correct it, hopefully. Of course, the subject of tradition is one that's addressed by the Bible in a number of passages, especially in the New Testament. Vain tradition, or vain laws and rules learned by tradition from your fathers, are to be forsaken by believers. We're to operate in a more flexible manner. Of course, a lot of people are drawn to the what I call the liturgical denomination. At one time I thought about, in fact, I went to an Episcopal church, almost became an Episcopalian. My best friend did. He was in science fiction and I was into science fiction, and he ended up becoming an Episcopalian, and I never did. I went for about 6 months and went through classes and all that stuff, and then decided I didn't like it. It was a little too liberal to suit me. But I went for a long time, and there are some things about it I liked, but I didn't like the hierarchy, and I didn't like the control from outside the church very much, so I ended up leaving it alone. But it was very appealing to me in high school because it had such great music. I love classical music, and except for the Catholic and the Episcopal Church, occasionally a Presbyterian here and there, and the Unitarians, where are you going to find good classical music in churches? And the answer is nowhere. So I was very drawn to that. I have a very structured mind. My mind likes good structured classical music. I love the great works of organ and choir. And, of course, I like John W. Peterson, too, but he is not my ideal when it comes to church music. I like other men like Bach, Johann Sebastian, and Handel, and other men who have written great pieces that honor the Lord in the past as well. Well, nevertheless, and notwithstanding, tradition can be good or bad, as I said. It sometimes has a good effect in preserving the laws of divine establishment. Other times, it simply preserves the anti-godly principles that have already been developed in various places. So it can preserve bad things or it can preserve good things, but it is definitely against change. And that, of course, is the great problem with tradition. It doesn't allow you to be flexible to meet new conditions. All right, the imitation of the rebellious ancestors. This, again, is pure tradition. As your father's tradition. You remember that great song in Fiddler on the Roof. Why do we do it? No reason. Tradition. We wear our hats all the time. Why do we wear our hats? Tradition. I don't know why we wear our hats. We just wear them. So a lot of things are done that way. Why do you wear pants and a shirt if you're a male? Why don't we wear a robe or kilts? Tradition. Why do we wear clothes at all? Tradition. There are churches in the South Pacific where all the women come nude to the waist. Is that going to upset you if you go there for an evangelistic meeting? If it does, you're in trouble. Well, theoretically, of course, that will eventually change as they become civilized. Some missionaries do nothing but civilized, so you don't have to worry about it. But it is interesting, and traditions have a habit of being very different in different parts of the world, and that's why really the Roman Catholic Church gets some bad knocks, because it tends to accommodate itself to traditions that are not vital to Scripture. If there's a tradition among a native people which doesn't contrast or doesn't actually contradict the Word of God, they don't try to change it. They leave it there. And that is a good missionary principle. It makes it easier for the new believers in those areas to come into the church. One of the best examples of that was the idiot in Hawaii who tried to make the queen divorce her brother-husband and kick him out and so forth. And that was not necessary. They were operating under not only the Mosaic law, which is where the incest laws are, nor were they operating under the Christian law. They were operating under pagan law. And there was no problem with that marriage. Now, they shouldn't have contracted any additional marriages of that kind after the Christian message came to them, but it is wrong to break up a marriage like that when it is perfectly legitimate under the system from which they come. It tends to leave a lot of ladies out there with nothing to do but be prostitutes, especially in polygamous societies. Well, at any rate, as your fathers did, as your fathers, so also you. And we have then Kai used in the offensive use, so also. And then the plural second person pronoun again, who mays, so also you all. And because the verbs are all left out, this is a very emphatic way of saying they are exactly like their ancestors. Their ancestors were the ones who marabout every chance they got. They griped and complained and wanted to stone Moses. Wonderful folks. Sounds like some modern congregations. Never satisfied with what he did. They always wanted something different, something new, something exciting. They got bored easily. Of course, being bored easily is a sign of a weak mind. You can surely find something to do in Bible class, even if you just have to read the Bible. So, I mean, you know, there's always something you can do to stay key from being bored. All right. Now, the third one is a little more serious. The third accusation is that they literally persecuted the prophets. That is, they as a general habit persecuted the prophets. God would send these men who were absolutely great giants of the faith in, and the kings and the big wigs and the nobles and the religious leaders would throw them in cesspools and lock them up in cisterns and things of that sort. Really a nice... They took poor old Jeremiah and stuck him in manure up to his neck and left him there for a number of days. He was an old man at that time. He was in his 70s, I guess. And I guess the king hoped he'd die, and he didn't. And finally, one of the... friends of the prophets in the king's administration talked him into letting him haul him out of the manure. I don't know how much of that I could take as a pastor. If they were to put me in manure up to my neck, I think maybe I might recant the ministry. I might decide to do something else, sell shoes, raise cattle or something. I don't know about cattle after being in the manure for a week, but I'd certainly think about something else to do. But Jeremiah didn't. He was absolutely faithful to the ministry the Lord gave him. He just never varied. And he got a negative reaction from every congregation he ever talked to. He never got a positive reaction, not once in his entire ministry. Every time I get discouraged, I look at poor old Jeremiah and I say, boy, it's not that bad yet, thank goodness. But he never got a positive response from a congregation. Every one of them did just exactly the opposite of what he told them to do. If he told them to stay put, they moved. If he told them to move, they stayed put. If God had told him to have them settle in a certain area, they wanted to settle somewhere else. And they did, consistently. And it was always a mistake. You'd think after two or three of those, they would have figured it out, but they didn't until they never figured it out at all, and ultimately were the group that carried Jeremiah with them were ultimately all killed in southern Egypt. And many of them were killed at each particular instance along the way. That's probably the greatest study in divine guidance in the Word of God. I used to think Jonah was, but I now believe that Jeremiah outdoes him. Jeremiah reveals the Lord's will clearly, time after time after time, and every chance they get, they do exactly the opposite, until the last of them is dead. It's a beautiful example of the self-destructive mode. Well, which ones? Kanah. He starts a new phrase. Here's a new line of rhetoric. Which ones from the prophets, the ablative of source? He's going to take now some examples from the prophets. Tone, propheton. T-O-N-P-R-O-P-H-E-T-O-N. Which ones from the prophets? Now, we don't know what happened to all the prophets, but we know what happened to some of them. And that's enough. Hebrews tells us a little more. Which ones from the prophets? And then we have the fathers now in view again. Have your fathers. Same phrase we had before. Hoi, pateres, humon. Notice he keeps hanging that humon on them. These are your fathers, not mine. But they really were. They were Stephen's too. Which of the prophets have your fathers? Have your fathers? Persecuted. Uk. Edioxon. This is O-U-K-E-D-I-O-X-A-N. It comes from dioko, which means to persecute or chase somebody in flight. And it's an aorist tense, and it actually looks at a number of events that have occurred over a great span of time, and is therefore called a constative aorist. It looks at all of the activity in this line that occurred in the Old Testament, wraps it all up into a single ball of wax, and says, they have always persecuted the prophets. The indicative mood, the active voice, the indicative mood is a declarative indicative, declares the absolute truth of the statement, and the active voice indicates that they did it of their own free will. No one was twisting their arms so that they had to persecute the prophets. They did it for free. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? Pursued and hounded. Answer? None. I can't think of a single prophet who wasn't put in a position of being persecuted. Now, Elijah and Elisha come the closest to freedom from that. They were only afraid of persecution. At least Elijah was. That's why he ended up taking that trek down to the Negev. He was afraid Jezebel was about to get him. That's interesting, because he just had a confrontation and beaten Ahab and beaten all the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah, 851 of them, all told. And all of them were killed except the king. He went back with his tail between his legs. And then Jezebel sent him a letter, and he took off like a scalded rabbit for the south country. You've got to give that woman credit. She apparently was the most impressive woman in the entire kingdom, the most impressive person, male or female. Apparently Ahab was enough of a wimp that Elijah didn't worry about him, but he sure worried about Jezebel. He went all the way down past Beersheba because of her threat to get him. And certainly didn't do that when Ahab threatened him. But he could talk Ahab down. Ahab was a believer. Jezebel wasn't. And Ahab, even though he was a real reversionist, a rank reversionist, he still had enough respect for the power of God that he didn't want to take a chance on doing anything to Elijah. And that was a very smart move on his part. Okay, so which have they not persecuted? And of course, persecution always leads, if it is allowed to proceed unchecked, to murder of the heralds of Messiah. Now, of course, the heralds of Messiah are also prophets. These are men who prophesied the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Joel, Amos, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. All these men prophesied the coming of Christ. There are messianic prophecies in every one of the major prophets and minor prophets, in some of the historical books as well. Daniel. So we have a lot of information, a lot of people who tried to tell the Jews that they were going to produce a Messiah sooner or later. And what happened was they murdered the heralds who told about the coming of Messiah. They didn't want to hear about it. So we start again here with Kai, and also not only did you persecute the prophets who brought information from God about God's plan, but more recently, your fathers murdered the ones who proclaimed ahead of time concerning the coming of the Just One. Now, he doesn't call him Christ, he calls him the Just One, because that's a frame of reference that the Sanhedrin will understand. They understand him as the Just One, the one with perfect righteousness. So he uses that phrase to get their attention. And here is Apektanon, which there's no way you could ever figure out that this came from the verb it comes from. Let me just put it down for you. Apektanon. And that is an aorist tense from the verb apothnesko. Let's see, that should be an A. And this comes from apothnesko. And if you can figure out Apektanon. Well, I guess, let's see, can I do that? T-N-T-N, H becomes E-I. I don't know where the E-S-K comes from. I don't know where the first K comes from. Well, can't win them all. Probably comes from another verb, that's why it doesn't fit. But it definitely is different. And it's a very interesting verb. It means to murder. And also they murdered, put to death. And this again is an aorist tense. And it picks up a series of unique events when the fathers murdered people because they told the truth. And they murdered the heralds. Now, a herald, in this case, is someone who tells in advance what's going to happen. And the verb itself is the verb prokatangelo. So let's just put it in English, prokatangelo. Oops. And it looks like so, pro katangelantes, which is a participle, used here as a substantival participle because it has the article tous with it. It means the ones who proclaim in advance. The ones who proclaimed in advance. So there it's participle. The action of which precedes the action of the main verb, which is murder. They prophesied first, and as soon as they finished prophesying, the fathers of this Sanhedrin murdered them. Who proclaimed... Oops, there we go. Proclaimed in advance. They proclaimed in advance the coming of Messiah. And what the object of their prophecy was is given in the next phrase, Perry used here to mean concerning. The subject matter is as follows, concerning or the subject matter of the coming of the Just One. Perry tes elusios, T-E-S-E-L-E-L-E-U-S-E-O-S, elusion or elusios, and then the Just One, tu dikaiou. And this word, T-O-U-D-I-K-A-I-O-U, the coming of the Just One, concerning the coming of the Just One. They prophesied in advance concerning the coming of the Just One. Now that has to be the first advent. But of course, the Jews refused to admit it was the first advent. They wanted it to be the second advent. That's their whole problem. They wanted Christ to come back and throw the Romans out and set up a kingdom in which the Romans are squelched and the Jews become lord of the civilized world. And when that didn't happen, they were very disappointed and proceeded to take it out on anyone they could get their hands on. Now, not only did they kill and murder the heralds of the Messiah, but they betrayed and murdered the Messiah himself. That is, they actually put the Messiah to death. That was part of the first advent that was prophesied in the Old Testament but not understood by the Jews. And since they didn't understand it, they didn't accept it. They couldn't believe that God would send a Messiah who wouldn't kick the Romans out and become king of the world, who would just simply go to a cross and die like a lamb before his shearers is dumb, like a lamb led to slaughter, and die without a word. That was hard for them to comprehend. They wanted a flashy, miraculous Savior who could set up a kingdom and put them all on easy street. And that wasn't what the Lord had for them. Concerning whom then? This carries it right on, O-U, relative pronoun, concerning whom, that is, the Messiah. At the present time, now, N-U-N, you all, again, whom ace, the plural second person pronoun, concerning whom you all, H-U-M-E-I-S, meaning the Sanhedrin, he's really laying it on them. He's keep sticking it right back in their face. You're the ones that did it. You all did it. You all became betrayers. Agenistha, again the aorist tense, of a verb that means to change from one form to another. And they changed from one form to another form. They changed from being religious leaders to being murderers. And they did it through the verb ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, in which you all became. The middle voice indicates the intensive middle, a personal involvement to the extreme extent. You all have become. Became, have become, either one is fine. Have become prodotoi. Prodotoi. Betrayers. P-R-O-D-O-T-A-I, which means, comes from didomai and pro, meaning to give beforehand, means to betray, to turn someone over to their enemy ahead of time. So, betrayers. You all have become betrayers. This word is only used twice in the New Testament outside of this passage. It's used in Luke 6:16 and in 2 Timothy 3:4. It says here that one of the marks of the last time will be that people will become like this generation of the Sanhedrin. In fact, let's look at these. I think you'll get a good picture of what it means. Luke 6:16 first. I want you to understand something, that when you see people like this, it's an indication that we're headed for the last times. That they're indeed close. How close? Only God knows. He just says, when you see this, it's one of the signs that the end of the time is coming. Luke 6:16 says this, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also was the prodate. He was the betrayer par excellence. So here are your examples of what these Sanhedrin members are called. Judas is the archetype of what Stephen is calling the Sanhedrin. You want to know who the other example is? Well, it's found in 2 Timothy. I find this fascinating. Let's take a look, quick look at 2 Timothy 3:4. These are the men who will be specifically betrayers. That's their business is to turn other people in. they make it their business to do that. This know also, verse 1, that in the last days dangerous times will arrive. For men shall become, and listen to this wonderful list. This is what you want to look for. They will become self-lovers, narcissists, covetous, want everything they see, envy what they see. They can't have it, they don't want anybody else to have it. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Certainly see that breakup of families. Len Cunningham made that quite clear last night. We're living in a day when parents have no natural affection for their children and vice versa. Without natural affection, truce breakers, making a covenant, making a truce or any kind of an agreement with the Soviet Union is like signing a deal with the wind. You have about as much chance that it will be kept. False accusers, incontinent, meaning unself-controlled, fierce, obnoxiously pushy, despisers of those who are good. That's what we see everywhere, the public school system, the bureaucrats in Washington, the IRS. They are despisers of those who are good. They have to tear them down to whatever level they're at. Traitors, and here's the prodotoi, traitors, willing to sell out anybody for a price. Just like these folks they've been picking up lately, selling our most intimate secrets of defense to the Soviet Union for money. So these are the traitors of the last day. Now that tells you what kind of company these people, he's putting these people in. That word's only used twice. It's used of Judas. It's used of the excessive betrayal, the willingness to sell out your best friend, your family, or anybody else for a price. And it's used of the Sanhedrin for their part in putting Jesus Christ to death. That's a rather select group. Two of them are in the past. We have to look forward to living with people like this one more time. I don't know of any place where it says that these type of people have lived in between, although I'm sure they have. But we can at least look for a multiplication of them towards the end of time. Betrayers, and last but not least, they are murderers. Kai Phones. Phones is a very clear word in Greek. It means someone who murders coldly and calculatedly someone else. And murderers. Premeditated murder is in view in this word. Well, I think this would be a good place to stop. We're right ready for point six, the breakers of the law of Moses. You're going to shift now from the actual deeds they committed to the fact that they don't even keep the law. That's their biggest brag, is that they keep the law, that they follow the law of Moses implicitly. We're going to see they don't even do that next week in verse 53. And then we're going to have the execution of Stephen. So we're almost out of Stephen. We're getting ready for Philip. Hope you're getting ready to shift gears. These were the... By the way, if you really think you're having a rough time as a deacon, you want to be sure and notice this. Because this passage basically teaches that if you become a deacon, interesting things can happen to you. Stephen and Philip were two out of the first seven deacons. And both of them became evangelists. One of them became a martyr. One of them became the father of eight daughters who became prophetesses, who basically kept the church aware of what was going to happen in the future for the entire first generation. So the most interesting couple of men. All right, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to come together and study your word. Recognize that certainly we have no room to look down our nose at these men. We have ourselves done things that were equally obnoxious in our unbelieving days. Help us to understand that even as Paul was able to come out of this group as a student of Gamaliel and to completely do a turnaround when he discovered the truth, so we ask that you might help us to snatch other coals of fire and save them from the destruction as well. Teach us then from what we have studied tonight through your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.